Every Sunday is special. That's kind of like an Easter Sunday songs we sang today. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. That's what we do every week. We celebrate the risen Jesus. And that's what our focus is going to be today as we look at the Word of God. As I said last week and for the next, this month, we'll be considering our well-constructed purpose statement from 25 years ago, which you have in your bulletin. It'll be in your bulletin for the next few months, and it's a challenge that I'm going to put before all of us to learn it, to memorize it by heart, and so you can quote it to someone, to yourself, along with all the verses that kind of form the basis of it. It sounds a lot, but it really isn't when you think about it. But together, it would be great if we are a church that can recite to anyone who asks, "What is your church all about?" Oh, let me say our purpose statement. And where do you get that from? Oh, we get it from the Bible, and especially some New Testament verses like these, for example, which we will look at over the next month. So if we do this in bite-sized chunks over the next month, I think we can go a long way to becoming just confident that we as a church can say to anyone who asks us the reason, the hope, and what we attempt, what we declare we are doing here today. So today, we will begin continue from last week, our looking at the first phrase of our purpose statement, which says, "We will exalt the risen Jesus," which is actually what we just did in our singing. We exalted the risen Jesus. That means we lifted him up, didn't we? We put him on the pedestal. We shone a spotlight on him. Not on us, but on him. The risen Christ. And we want to exalt him, and that's what we call, we worship him in all that we do. And our purpose statement is basically, that's the overarching verse that we chose out of many. Romans 12:1, that's what we're looking at today, is the verse that forms the bedrock of our purpose statement. Our purpose statement says this: we will exalt the risen Jesus by encouraging one another as members of God's family and strengthening each other to maturity through his word. We will unashamedly share the good news and demonstrate God's love as we serve others until Jesus returns. It's pretty solid. It's not the Bible, but it's a good, our attempt to bring what we've understood in the New Testament especially, and using the Old as a reference and the whole Bible. That's who we want to be. And that purpose statement is one that we can do as a church, but also you can filter your own life through it. I will exalt the risen Jesus. And as each one of us individually renews and resets and commits and devotes ourselves to being a people who live up to what we just sang about, and we do that individually, then come together, that's strength, isn't it? That is a force that God will use in his own way, in his own time. So, as I said, consider this September as a good reset button, a deliberate and very necessary renewal of our corporate faith, and a mutual commitment that we will be devoted to the local church. This is our church. We love our church. We speak well of our church. We're together. We're in harmony. We're united. We are diverse, yes, but we are united. And so for many of you who have been church members for decades, even some of you helped us do this 25 years ago, you're still here, it's a good chance for us to regroup and reassess our fellowship. But for those of you who have been joining our fellowship over this past year and a half, especially through the pandemic, and many of you have indicated to me a desire that you want to be a member of the church, and said, "Well, we haven't had membership classes all year, but we're going to." Well, consider this month of September as a pre-official membership class, where you can learn who we are and who we aspire to be. And then after this month, I will then hold membership classes for those who haven't yet officially become members through the process that we have. So that's what we are going to do. So with that, I'm going to ask you to stand up and just recite with me or read with me the Romans 12:1. It'll only take a minute or so, but it's such a powerful verse. I'm going to read it twice. I'm going to read it once in the ESV and then another version. I think it's the NIV with one change of word. But here's our verse that forms the bedrock of our worship, of our purpose statement. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Amen. And here it is in the NIV. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these familiar words before us, we refer to them often. Help us to look at them afresh today, anew, and discover a deeper, accurate, and not just its meaning, but its true application in our very lives here today, at this time, in this place, in our world. Help us, Lord, to be all that this verse commands us to be through the mouth of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of the living God. Help us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Last week we looked at Acts 2 and we noticed that the early church were devoted. And when I say the early church, those members who had heard the gospel of Christ and they had responded by being cut to the heart, and then they repented of their sin and they were baptized for the forgiveness of their sin. They identified themselves with Christ. They were forgiven. They were baptized and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as they came together, they devoted themselves to four activities: the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship of the saints, to the breaking of bread and the Lord's Supper, and to the prayers of the church. And the Lord did amazing things amongst them. And they shared, they were in common, they were united, they were in harmony. And they not only had favor amongst themselves, but even their testimony went beyond the walls of their community into the community at large. And the Lord used their testimony, their strong witness, to bring many others to salvation. And so we said that Acts 2 was at least a model, a pattern that we can follow, not copy exactly, but the principles are there. And so that passage we looked at last week was certainly a major part of what we looked at 25 years ago. Romans 12:1 rose to the top out of dozens of others as a key statement, a key verse in our purpose statement. There were many, many more others, but we felt that this was one that was appropriate for us. In fact, if you were to go into our fellowship hall anytime and you look up on the high part of the wall, in the back wall, you will see this verse etched in calligraphy in a beautiful writing that was put there about 20 years ago by some of our past members who, when we tidied up the fellowship wall and painted it, we put that verse on the wall. How many of you have noticed that before? There you go. You're an observant. Very good. And it's there to memorize and to use. Etched in ink. So, as you noticed, Romans 12:1 is where our verse is for today, which means that we've had 11 pages of 16 pages, chapters, that have preceded this particular verse. So we have a context. And Paul, after 11 chapters, is now placing before his Christian readers, his brothers and sisters, those who were truly born again, he is placing before them their duties in response to the grand, and someone says very influential, doctrines of the gospel that he has presented in the previous chapters. And the command is, as we said, it's right there, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. That's the command. And he does it in the form of an appeal. He says, I appeal to you, therefore. An urging. He's urging his Christian readers, not as an overbearing apostle who overreaches his authority, but as one standing on very level ground with each and every one of them, as brothers and sisters in Christ. He is not lording it over them. He is Lord. He believes that. He is risen from the dead. He is Lord. Paul isn't saying, I am Lord. He is Lord. And the reason he stands on level ground and doesn't put himself above anyone is because he had been and remains throughout his entire life completely humbled by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It gave him no room to think more highly of himself than he ought. He was always humbled. Yes, I'm sure there is pride in him, as there is with all men and women, children. But the settled state of his heart as he kept Christ before him, that song, Christ be with me, Christ behind me, that type of mentality, kept him completely humbled by the gravity of the gospel and how it bore down upon his own life. So he wasn't impressed with himself, even as an apostle. He was impressed with his Lord. And though the response called for in Romans 12:1 should be done by everyone who names Christ as Lord and confesses him, it should be done with much vigor and vibrancy and without much self-inflicted hindrance from spirit-indwelt believers. You and I know that we need to be appealed to, don't we? We need to be urged. We need to be admonished. We need to be reminded and challenged and exhorted and admonished to do that which should be obviously natural. We should be all in with this. There shouldn't be anything else we want to do with our redeemed lives than to exalt the risen Jesus in our bodies as a living sacrifice, costly, willing to pay the cost of being called a disciple of the one who died for our sin, reconciling us to the Father, giving us peace with God, forgiveness, hope, joy, life eternal when this short life is over. It ought to be automatic, but as you and I know, it isn't. We need to be appealed to. And we're being appealed to again today. We need the greatest urging because we are very prone to find ways not to do this. And even worse, to excuse ourselves why we are not all in. So the appeal, fortunately, has a magnificent context. The word therefore is obviously, it's a linking word that causes us to look back first before we look forward to what it's going to call us to do. And the immediate context is the beautiful doxology of chapter 11, which says this: oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That was Paul's doxology of praise, a volley of praise that just burst out of him because of all he had just been saying in the previous sections of Romans. As I was singing, Lord, I'm amazed just now how wide, I said that's kind of like what Paul was doing at the end of, he was just giving praise to God, but he said it in way more eloquent terms than we may have said just now. But my question is, okay, that's a great doxology at the end of chapter 11, but what was it that had captured Paul's heart and his mind to the degree that it drew forth such a volley of praise from his mouth? Well, we learn in Romans 12 that it was the mercies of God that had arrested his attention. It was the mercies of God to which he had just paid what we'll find is exquisite attention to in the first several chapters. So when God's mercies are in view, which is interesting that Paul said in view of God's mercy, this is the motivating factor for us to be all in as a Christian, God's mercy toward us. Whenever you think of God's mercy, you also think of the companion words of love and grace, don't you? They belong, don't they? Because God's mercy flows from his love, but it has the sense of compassion being put towards the pitiful. And when God looks on mankind, he sees a pitiful race. We need his mercy. And the very word mercy implies that we actually don't deserve it, but we are in need of it. And that's where grace and love come along to fill the whole picture. But for our intent, it's the mercy of God that is before us. So what mercies, it's plural, remember, in our, it says, in view, therefore, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, this is specifically for Christians and sisters, by the mercies of God, that I'm appealing to you because of the mercies of God, plural. What mercies does Paul have in view? Well, if you went backwards from chapter 11, 33 to 36, you'll find that from 9 to 11, the mercies were that how the Gentiles, the non-Jews, all people outside the covenant promises, the covenant people of God, have been graciously, mercifully included in God's salvation plan. And that was something to say, the depth of the riches, the wisdom of God. But that's not the only mercy that is on Paul's mind. As we read the first 11 chapters, we could discover many aspects of God's mercy. I'll just give you a handful. If you were to read, and I challenge you to do so, Romans through September, and identify where is God's mercy being highlighted here. Here are a few. And I'm not going to say all the verses and chapters. I'm just going to say them. Well, one tremendous mercy is that we have been justified by faith, not by works, by faith, resulting in pardon from sin and peace with God. You find that in chapter 5. What a mercy. Justified. Declared righteous. Not because of ourselves, but because of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us, credited to us when we place our faith in him. Here's another mercy. You and I in Christ have been given a new identity with him, which means we have been taken out of Adam and placed in Christ. And we have a new identity, a new nature. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Those belong to the Adamic nature. And all things in Christ are what? Becoming new. We have a new life, a new identity in Christ. That is a mercy. We have received the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell our lives and help us live the life we are called to do. That is a significant mercy of God. We have been chosen. We have been elected. We have been predestinated before the foundation of the world and then called to his son, adopted into the family of God by grace through faith. For eternity. And we are being conformed to the image of Christ as he sanctifies us, as we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. That is a mercy of God. We anticipate a coming future glory that is beyond any comparison compared with the present sufferings of this world. We have a bright heavenly future for eternity that awaits us. That is a mercy. No separation is possible from Christ because the love of Christ binds us to himself. We cannot be separated from his love. Nothing can separate us. And we're convinced of this. Right, Doug? We're convinced of this. There is no condemnation remaining to those who are in Christ. None. Why? Because the Son has bore the full wrath of the Heavenly Father on our behalf. He cannot condemn us anymore. These are but a few of the mercies of God that Paul has paid attention to in Romans. And now, as he moves into a more theological, practical application in 12 onwards, he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters in Christ, in view of God's multiple, magnificent mercies that we don't deserve, but because he is compassionate and faithful and he has pity on those who need mercy, he has blessed us. Along with his love, the love of God we just sang about, and the grace of God that we can't get enough of. This is why, a good question is what Francis Schaeffer asked back in his day, how should we then live in view of all this? How should we then live? It's a good question. How shall we live as Christians because God has redeemed us from sin's penalty by the death of Jesus, and not only redeemed us but freed us from sin's tyranny in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. God has given us the power by which we can actually be freed from the tyranny. We don't have to sin. We can actually do what Paul is telling us to do in Romans 12. Because he's equipped us and empowered us to do so. So Paul is saying, in view of what I have been writing throughout Romans, you must not live for yourselves, but rather give yourselves wholly to God. We hear that all the time. We know that to be true. But we need to be urged and appealed and exhorted to all the time. Paul is saying, in view of what I've read, he said this in 2 Corinthians 5. He said it again to another church. He says, of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he, Christ, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Beautiful verse, 2 Corinthians 5:15. So it is fundamental, basic to Paul, that the justified, forgiven, pardoned man, woman, child, does not live in the same way as the unrepentant sinner. You can't. We cannot live in the same way as the unrepentant sinner. There has to be a remarkable change, a supernatural transformation as a result of the work of God in our lives. And each of us, individually but together, because this is to a body of people. This is not an individual thing. It is, but it isn't. We do this together. As a family, are to present or offer our bodies to God. Not our stuff. He doesn't want our stuff. He wants us. He wants you. And all you are. Our physical bodies. The stuff that makes up our day-to-day, mundane, in and out, routine stuff of life. He wants that as a living sacrifice, every breath in praise to God. And it will be clear in verse 2 of chapter 12 that this will include our minds as well, which are going to be renewed by the Word of God. So we are to do this as a living sacrifice. He says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Jesus gave his body as a living sacrifice unto actual death, didn't he? Now, God is not asking us to die for him. He's asking us to live for him. When the time comes for us to pass from this earth, we can then die for him, and he will give us the grace necessary to usher us into eternity. But for now, we are all here, and he wants us to live for him. Christ's living sacrifice unto actual death in his body was an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Ours is nothing like that. Ours cannot accomplish anything like what Christ accomplished for us. Yet, it does make sense, doesn't it, that since Christ suffered in the flesh and offered himself as a living sacrifice, it makes sense that we who follow his example should do the same. That is, as I said, in the physicality. Our life is very physical, isn't it? It's hard to get out of bed sometimes, isn't it? And to go to work, and to go to school, to deal with all the things that life demands. It's hard, and yet we have to do that day after day after day. Our daily living, presented to God as a living sacrifice. Why? Well, we've been ransomed. We've been purchased. 1 Peter 1, now let me read to you 1 Peter 1, 15 through 19. Beautiful passage of scripture which the Apostle Peter said to the people of God. He says, but as he who, well in verse 14, as obedient children, which is what being a living sacrifice is, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Reminds me of Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. But, verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So we've been ransomed. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, many of you will be familiar with this. Paul says this to the Corinthian church. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to the living God. For God is the God of the living, not the dead. Now, sacrifice is used figuratively here, since Jesus has put an end to sacrifices on the cross, didn't he? And in context here, animal sacrifices, which were still in their mind in the Old Testament, were always associated with death. Animals were always sacrificed unto death. But here it is a living sacrifice that the saints are told to do, in distinction from the sacrifices of those under the law, when the animal was put to death. So we do this act. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices, as those who are now made alive in Christ. So we offer not our old, decrepit, sinful, weak, powerless bodies. We offer our new lives in Christ to him. It's a vast difference. new and spiritually alive bodies and minds to Christ in a life of worship and service, which will include joining with the saints on the Lord's Day. By dying to self, we can live for Christ. Allow me to read to you just one passage from Romans 6. It's a worthy thing to read at this point. So it's Romans 6, 5 through 14. This is kind of what an expanded version of Romans 12, 1, living sacrifice. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. Verse 11. So, you also, excuse me, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. See how rich that is? This was the kind of thought that drew the volley of praise 5 pages later, excuse me. So this living sacrifice that we all know we should do, it is not a matter of just putting our best foot forward. Just give it your best shot. But it's one that flows from the new life we have in Christ, that is marked by a spiritually empowered holiness. We can do this. And just as animal sacrifices were to be ceremonially clean and unblemished, so the body of the believer is to be set apart for holy living. Which means we have to be kind of serious about it. Deadly serious. Pardon the pun. Living serious. We have to reckon with ourselves. Like Paul said, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. This is the type of living sacrifice that is pleasing, acceptable to God. Isn't it amazing that we can actually do anything that pleases God, given who he is and who we are? We can actually please him. It's amazing, but it's true. Paul actually said this not only here, but in Colossians 1, 9 through 10, in praying for the saints at Colossae, he said this. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Like practical, applied theology, bearing fruit. The Galatians 5:22, bearing fruit, that we know. That is the type of sacrifice that is pleasing to him. It grows in wisdom and understanding. It grows in doctrine and understanding of the great truths of the gospel, but it also is practical. So the life of our spiritual sacrificial service is marked by holiness, which is our spiritual worship. And it is also reasonable and logical. It makes sense, doesn't it? If this is true of us, that we have indeed been born again, set free, made alive in Christ, it makes sense that it is reasonable, proper, acceptable that we should do this. Anything less doesn't make sense. So Romans 12:1 is a very neat and tidy verse to memorize and meditate upon to examine our lives by. I think if you were to ask me, what's your life verse? This is the one I usually say. I don't like to say I have a life verse, but this is it. For me, I can't get away from it. But I can't get away from it because I know what comes before Romans 1 through 11, and I know what comes after Romans 12 through 16. And it's all there. God is not asking us to die for him then. He's asking us to live for him and with him. Galatians 2:20 was also a big contender for the top spot in our purpose statement. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20, that was a top contender, right up alongside Romans 12:1. So as you look at these verses, you can cross-reference other places in the scripture where it says exactly the same thing in a different way. But they all merge together to give you a composite picture of what it is to say we will exalt the risen Jesus by the living sacrifice of our lives, which are marked by holiness, which is pleasing to God, and it's an act of our worship, our devotion to God. So both Romans 12 and Galatians 2, they speak together of a grateful and humble response to what God's mercies have done for us. What they've done for us in the past, what they're doing for us in the present, and what we know they're going to continue to do in the future. His mercies, they fail not. His mercies are new every morning. They do not fail. But the question I ask now as I bring this to application is, what does it actually look like? Well, the rest of Romans gives us many ways by which we can say, in dying to self, I live to God. And so when we say, we will exalt the risen Jesus, it's a good question to ask yourself. Yes, but how? How will I exalt the risen Jesus? What does it look like when I present my body as a living sacrifice to God? So I looked through the rest of Romans, and there's a dozen or so. I might give you 10 or 11 areas of our new lives in Christ that will do just that. Do you want your life to be a living sacrifice to God in view of the mercy that he has shown you? I think you all do. And by new, when I say our new lives in Christ, that doesn't mean recent. It doesn't mean you have been recently saved and now you're so excited about being a Christian that you just want to live in the newness of life. So it doesn't mean that if you've been a Christian for 40, 50, 60 years, whatever, it doesn't mean that your life in Christ is now old. If you've been a Christian for 50 years, your life in Christ is as new today as it was when he saved you. It's fresh. It's vibrant. It's alive. It doesn't get old. And therein lies one of the problems of the Christian life. Our Christian lives do seem to get old. And we fall into a routine and drudgery and boredom, and it doesn't interest us much anymore. Why is that? Because I think we forget the mercies of the living God. We forget them. The gospel becomes ordinary, normal, heard it before. I want someone, we bring the gospel of the cross of Christ with us wherever we go. It keeps us humble. It keeps us focused. So, we bring our new lives to Christ, and it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. You are new in Christ. Whether you were born again yesterday or 50 years ago. His mercies are new every morning. We say it all the time. But sometimes our lives don't look as if they're new. Here's the first way that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's in the very next verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is a sense of like a caterpillar that is transformed into a butterfly as the word of God renews the way you and I think about everything. We cultivate a biblical worldview that stands in stark contrast to the humanistic worldview that pervades our culture. We hold to a biblical worldview because our mind has been renewed by this word as we engage actively with it day by day, being devoted to the apostles' teaching, which allows you to go and study it for yourself. Isn't it amazing that God invites you individually to read his word with him? So that's the first way, a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world any longer. You've done it long enough. If you are conforming now in ways that you know you shouldn't, now is a good day to say, I, by God's grace, I repent and I stop and I turn around and I'm not conforming to the way of this world that is contrary to the word of God. Another way of presenting your body as a living sacrifice is in the very next verse, and believe me, it won't be verse by verse. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than you ought. There. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Be humble. But think with sober judgment of yourself. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Allow yourself, as you present yourself as a living sacrifice, to be properly humbled by the gospel of grace. As you consider Jesus Christ in you, he's the one that you consider. You don't consider others and find yourself kind of better in your own opinion than them, and therefore being proud somewhat. We think of ourselves with sober judgment. That's part of the sacrifice, humbling. Verse 6, talking about the gifts of the Spirit that differ according to the grace given to us, he says, let us use them. Use your spiritual gift as you present your body as a living sacrifice. That means that it's not you putting your best foot forward. It's you putting yourself forward on the altar, knowing that God has gifted you incredibly spiritually with a gift that is not to be used for your well-being only, but for the good of others and the building up of the church. Which means that as you serve Christ in his church, it is costly for you. It will cost you something. You may not always even like it, but you're doing it not for your own sake. Why? Because you are thinking of yourself less than you used to. You are learning by being living sacrifice to put others in front of you, especially when you use the gifts that God has given you. But it's not only in the use of your gift, it's just the use of your natural talents and resources. You share them. You become a generous person. Use the gifts, talents, resources that God has given you, both spiritual gifts and those which are just blessings and talents that he has given you naturally. Here's another one in verse 9 of chapter 12. Spiritual living sacrifice. Let your love be genuine. That is, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That takes a sacrifice, doesn't it? Very practical. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And another one, number 5, in verse 14. This is harder. A living sacrifice. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. That is, treat the people who are difficult for you better than you think they deserve. Treat the people who are very, very difficult for you, whom you don't even like, better than you think or even know they deserve. That's part of being a living sacrifice. It's holy and it's pleasing to God. And this is our spiritual worship. It's reasonable to do that in view of the mercies of God toward me and you. There's no wiggle room. You can't get out from under it because of an excuse when you keep the gospel of grace and mercy in view. Impossible. Forgive others. Why? As God in Christ forgave you. Oh. No wiggle room. And it's for our good that there's no wiggle room. Because if there was wiggle room, we would wiggle out. Verse 16 of chapter 12. This is the sixth one. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Live in harmony. That means even though you may know a lot more than other people, you may be intellectually, spiritually, theologically advanced, just smarter by nature, and you just happen to be around people who just don't have it all together as much as you appear to have, don't be the one to seek or stir up or spice up conversations just for the sake of it that causes animosity. Don't be obsessed with winning an argument or getting your opinion across and trying to persuade everyone to follow yours just because you think you're right. Live in harmony with one another skillfully. That means you have to learn to listen, and we have to learn to understand why people think and behave the way they do. We do that in the body of Christ using the word of God. But outside in the world, we have to reason, and we still use the word in our hearts and mind. But this willingness to be humble and to determine that you want to be harmonious and peaceful doesn't mean just agreeing with everybody or pleasing everybody. But when you do stand up to contend for something, you do so in a spirit that is attractive and winsome and not one that will reflect the flesh. We are to reflect the spirit of Christ. Christ was the master in confrontation, wasn't he? The master in confrontation. Associate with the lowly, it says. Pay attention to the needy and marginalized. Don't allow other people to take care of those people. Don't walk by on the other side when you know you have the resources at your hand or the time to do something. Pay attention. Associate with the lowly. Jesus did. And he helped. Why? Because he was merciful. He stopped. He had compassion to the pitiful. Jesus stopped for me. He stopped for you, didn't he? When you were needy, lost in sin and despair. Stop for people. The next person that you see that you think is needy and marginalized and overlooked and cast aside and put down by the world, even deservedly so, do not be conformed to that pattern. Be the one to rise up and come alongside and get down on their level. Say, can I help you with the love of Christ? By loving God, loving your neighbor as yourself. The seventh one, chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Recognize God is sovereign over everything. And that requires us, in many, many cases, to be subject to authorities that do not even do things that we think they should. Unless it is a clear violation that asks us to go against God's word and his will. So we have to put up with a lot more than we are willing to. Jesus did. The New Testament church did. They were in harder times than we are. They were commanded as a living sacrifice, holy and obedient to God, to take the high road and be willing to be subjected for a higher cause of promoting and affirming the gospel of grace and mercy and love without being a doormat, without standing by when things are clearly a violation of God's holy word. But we have to be willing to put up with more than we are willing to currently. Number 8, Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. That's sacrificial, isn't it? Owe no one anything except you owe it to, we owe it to one another to love one another. Why? For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. This is what Jesus said. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You fulfill the whole law of Moses by doing those two things, which are in fact one. Number 9, verse 13 of chapter 13. Or was it? Well, I think it might be chapter 14. Therefore, it's another therefore, in view of God's mercies almost, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Implies that we do pass judgment on one another too much. And Paul is saying, in view of God's mercies, and as you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship, reasonable, stop judging one another. Don't put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother, especially a weaker brother. But love him. Number 10, verse 15. Paul says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Learn to bear with the failings of the weak. Don't become overly critical when a weak person fails, but bear with them. Be gracious and patient and helpful. And then let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. A living sacrifice means that you are a person who excels in building other people up rather than tearing them down. We live in a world where people love to tear one another down. That is the pattern of the world, it seems. In the body of Christ, we need to be about the business or the ministry of building one another up for his good. No one likes to be torn down. Everyone likes to be built up. But build people up genuinely, because your love must be genuine, not fake, not flattery. Build one another up, which may mean a rebuke, an admonition, an exhortation, a correction, right? Hey, I'm going to build you up now, but in order to build you up, I have to take you down a few pegs. For your own good, I'm going to correct you. But if we do that in the spirit of Christ, you're more likely to be heard and also to receive it if you're on either end. Building one another up. And lastly, chapter 15, verse 11. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Welcome one another. What does that mean? Welcome. It's accept one another as we are. Not as you wish we were, but as you are, or as others are, welcome one another. Why? Because Christ has welcomed you as you were. Remember? Even now, Christ accepts us as we are, which is remarkable, isn't it? But why does he do that? Because he's merciful. And it's why, it's for the glory of God, because we are exalting the risen Christ. So all these commands, which I just gave you, are really ways which we can exalt the risen Jesus. For they reflect who he is in our individual lives and our collective lives. If we do these things, just from Romans 12 through 16, just a handful, then we can be on the way to saying, we are presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is our proper, reasonable, acceptable, spiritual worship of him who died and rose again for us. So I'm not sure where you are in this whole thing of sacrificial living, but we, all of us know that life is costly. It wears on us, doesn't it? No matter what you do, it wears on you and you wear out. So why not do it for something of eternal value? Why not wear out? Why not burn out for something that's actually going to last for eternity? Which means investing in soul ministry, in people's lives, in gospel ministry, and presenting the gospel by word and deed to those who remain outside the fellowship, and to also come alongside brothers and sisters in Christ who you see are struggling and maybe absent or fallen away. Don't just let people go just because, but let's be a family as we reset and regroup. Let's recharge, if you like, and recommit one to another. Everyone gets included. No one gets excluded from this fellowship that we hold so dear. This is our family. Amen? We need to love each other more than we currently do. Yes, thank God that we are loving now, but we can do more. We can do good. I'll close by reciting to you the lyrics of a classic hymn that you will know. I'm not going to sing it. I could. You may sing it later by yourself. But listen to the words. And this is what it means to be a living sacrifice. And then after this, the worship team will come and sing the fourth song one more time. Maybe this is your prayer. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of your love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee, filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love. My Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Ever only all for thee. This is the call. This is the urge. This is the pleading of the Apostle Paul for his people who have understood the mercies of God towards them individually and collectively. And we're just embraced by the love and the grace and mercy of God. And it is very reasonable for him to say to each and every one of us, no matter where we are in our life, I urge you, brother, sister, man, woman, child, in view of God's mercy towards you, from this day forward, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable, acceptable, spiritual worship of the risen King. Amen? Let's pray and let's sing that one song as worship team comes up one more time. He is Lord, and we're amazed at Him. Father, You are so merciful to us. Forgive us for being dull, for not recognizing how much You love us, how much grace You give us, how amazing You are, how merciful You are. And may even this moment, Lord, be a day where we can honestly reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, and present our very bodies as instruments of righteousness, not of unrighteousness. Help us to be all that the lyrics of this song we just read said. And even now as we finish, Lord, may Your name, the Lord Christ, be lifted up, for we want to exalt the risen Jesus, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.